Our study tonight is in Judges chapter 9. We'll see how far we get. We'll begin in verse 25. It was an awkward place to stop last time, but we ran out of time, so we'll pick up there and we'll see how the Lord blesses tonight. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we come before you tonight as always, eager to hear your word, eager to hear what the Spirit of God, God Almighty, has to say to each and every one of us. God, we thank you that we can sing love songs to you. We thank you that we can come to a place and know for sure that you're as eager to speak to us as we are to hear from you. Lord, while that's hard to understand sometimes, we thank you that you never give up, that you continue to reach out, that you continue to instruct and encourage. So now, Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts to receive and to hear all that you have for us. Help us tonight, God, to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus than we've ever been. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, if they're not committed to you, if they're not born again, I pray that that would change. Tap them on the shoulder, Lord, and call them by name. And tell them that right now, at this very moment, that they are the only ones who are the object of your love. And make it impossible, Lord. Romance them. Make it impossible not to say yes tonight. God, we love you and thank you. We praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't realize it until I started really digging into this chapter a couple of weeks ago that in some ways I'm a lot like Abimelech and my experiences. And in a lot of ways you're going to find, I think, that you are too. Abimelech is going to find out tonight that he doesn't get away with anything. I learned a very important spiritual lesson. I didn't recognize it as a spiritual lesson. But looking back, it just goes to show you how eager God is to touch your heart, how far back in your life he was working. For me, my first recollection now, with hindsight, I want to make that clear, my first recollection was when I was in kindergarten. It was report card day. I didn't know what report cards were. I thought school was to go and have fun and just mess around and make the teacher yell at you a few times and then go home and your mom, your dad would say, how'd it go? Oh, it went fine. I thought that's what school was all about. We played and we did a lot of neat stuff. But one day it was report card day. And I'm walking home from Washington Elementary School on Town Avenue in Pomona, California. And I'm looking at this envelope in my hand, and one of the kids comes up and says, how's yours? And I said, well, I don't know. What is it? And, well, it's a report card. And usually when you take these home, your mom gets really mad at you. And so I thought, well, why would my mom get mad at me? And this girl said, well, you should open it up and see, because if it's bad, you're going to get in trouble. And I said, well, how do you tell if it's bad or not? And she said, well, it's real easy. You just look at the lines. If they're straight lines, it's good. If they're squiggly lines, it's not good. So I thought, well, I'd better open mine up. And I opened it up, and you guessed it, back then in the old days of public education, they graded with letters like S, satisfactory. And I looked at all of my S's, and that's all there were. And I thought, oh no, a whole report card of squiggly lines. I'm in deep trouble. What am I going to do now? And the girl with me said, well, you can't take it home. So I thought, well, as far as I know, my mom doesn't know it's report card day. And so I took my report card and I buried it under about a half a foot of rocks. Now, back then, my mom and my dad both worked. My grandmother watched us during the day, and so she was always the one at home to meet us. And I was only a couple blocks from my house when I buried the report card. And I went home. My grandma was there. Hi, Grandma. Hi, Ronnie. Did you get a report card? You think, well, how do grandmas know this stuff? I mean, I didn't even know it. I'm in school. So I said the first thing that came to my mind. You can guess what it was. No. Ronnie, today wasn't report card day? Well, no, Grandma. Why do you ask? And she pulled out from behind her back my buried report card. Now, right then and there, I was convinced that my grandma was God. Because there's absolutely no way that that report card could have beat me home. There's absolutely no way. To this day, I don't know how she did it. My grandma went to be with Jesus without ever telling me how she did it. And then my grandma said, Ronnie, you know what's coming? I said, yeah, I know. Wait till your dad gets home. And when my dad got home, I got it. Imagine how foolish I felt after I got a spanking. Imagine how awful it was to hear my dad look at the report card and say, Ronnie, why'd you hide this? This is great. If I knew then what I know now, I would have said, Dad, sin is insane. What can I tell you? Well, Abimelech is going to get his tonight. In our study tonight, Abimelech, who at least from the appearance of things, looks like he's getting away with this wicked sin. You remember what happened. Abimelech was in a place, wicked ambition. He wanted a throne that belonged to God. He wanted to rule and reign like his father ruled and reigned. He wanted to be somebody important. He didn't care what he had to do to get it. And so he kind of set up the people of Shechem and he said, well, I'm one of you. My mother belongs to you. Trust me. Don't let 70 of Jerubbaal's sons govern you. Let me do it. And they agreed. And he brought all 70 of Gideon's sons to the chopping block, chopped their heads off. And he assumed the leadership. Well, now as we open our study tonight, opposition begins to arise. Guys, 3 years have gone by. 3 years. And it appears that Abimelech has gotten away with this terrible, terrible sin. Would you turn to Psalm 73 so we can begin there tonight? Strange place to begin, but I trust you'll understand where we're going. Sometimes we need a perspective check because we look around and we see people who appear to be doing fine. We see people who are obviously rebelling against God and they seem to be happy. They seem to have everything together. They don't seem to have the same troubles and the same problems that you and I do. And sometimes we think when we get just a little bit feeling sorry for ourselves or we get a little bit fleshy, we have a tendency to think that it's not fair. God, I'm serving you and this is the kind of difficulties. And the people in the world, the Abimelechs of the world have no problems. It just isn't fair. Well, in Psalm 73, there was a worshiper of God, a gifted man. His name was Asaph. And it's clear that he had some of the same problems that we do. In Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1, Asaph writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, we all know that. Have you ever been going through a really difficult time and you just can't understand and yet you know God's good and then everybody you run into reminds you, well, I'm just kind of struggling with this issue right now. Well, you know God's good and He's good all the time. And you say, yeah, I know it, but I don't feel like He's good right now. Right now, I'm going through all of this pain and all of these problems and it doesn't look like there's any resolution in sight. And yet, you know God is good. He's good to those who love Him. He's good to His children. He can't help it. But you're not experiencing right now that goodness. Well, Asaph was in the same predicament. He says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills." Guys, Asaph is just like the people looking at Abimelech. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jotham or some of the other faithful Israelites in the land as they see this wicked man Abimelech appearing to get away with everything? He killed all of those people. He's ruling with an iron fist. He's unloving. He's unfair. He's unkind. And 3 years have gone by. Where are you, God? And they don't know that God is working behind the scenes. Sometimes we forget that God is working behind the scenes. And while it looks like everybody else has everything completely together and we're falling apart, we forget that God is always working behind the scenes. And our perspective gets a little out of balance because we're so focused on our misery that all we can see is their lack of misery. And guys, the truth of the matter is that everybody, every human has problems. Every human has that hole in their heart that without Jesus Christ living in their heart causes them pain and misery. Asaph forgot for a moment, just like the people watching Abimelech must have forgotten. Verse 6 says, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. This is the perfect description of Abimelech. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. You remember when Abimelech said, come under my shade. I'm a thorn bush. I understand I don't have any shade. But come under my shade or I'm going to consume you. That's exactly what Asaph is saying here. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Don't you hate it when people who are absolutely wicked use the name of Christ? Man, it just drives me crazy. You'll see Jesus Christ being blamed for everything from racism to murder to you know what, everything. And people do things, wicked things in the name of God. And you think, I wish those people, God, where's that lightning bolt when we need it? Well, that's what happens while Abimelech is ruling and reigning in this evil capacity. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, we're talking about the arrogant now, the Abimelechs of the world. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then he comes to this conclusion, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. You ever feel like all of your serving God is for nothing? You think, well, Lord, here's my prayer. Change things. Help me fix the predicament that I'm in. I'm living for you. I'm doing everything I can. But things get harder and harder instead of easier and easier. And there seems to be no answer to your prayers anywhere in sight. And you think, well, what's the point? Have you ever felt like that? Most of us have at one time or another. And we think, well, what's the use? If this is the life of being a Christian, I signed up so everything would go well with me. And I look at my boss at work who's cruel and wicked. I look at my neighbor who just bought his 17th Lexus and my Volkswagen bus keeps breaking down. This isn't fair. And then you find out that your neighbor's maybe selling drugs or maybe he's stealing money. Maybe he's doing something. You think, well, at least he's getting blessed and I don't have anything. Well, that's where Asaph was because his perspective is not where it needs to be. Because he's not thinking about God. Because he's forgotten for a moment who God is. And he's forgotten what Abimelech is going to find out tonight, that God always gets justice. He always gets justice. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. I said to one of the children this week, one of the mornings, he says, good morning, how's your day been? Well, I'm just not doing very good. I said, well, what do you mean I'm not in a good mood? I said, well, you're like 8. How can you not be in a good mood? And it's just, well, things aren't going very well. But remember, you're going to heaven. God loves you. Jesus died for your sins. You're going to spend forever in heaven. And this is his answer. He said, well, my flesh still gets in feeling bad for myself. Asaph's flesh is feeling bad for himself. He's forgotten that God is a just God. That God is doing whatever it is he's doing for his own good. And no, God doesn't plague us and God doesn't punish. He purifies us. He disciplines us. He trains us. He teaches us. And he walks with us. But does he punish or plague his children? Absolutely not. Asaph says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And then he comes to the conclusion that I think many of us need to come to, the conclusion that had Abimelech come to before we begin tonight, he wouldn't have gotten in the trouble that he was in. I want you to understand that right now, 3 years have passed, and he's had plenty of time to repent. God has been dealing with his heart, and all he had to do was say, oh, Lord, I have sinned forgive my sin, and things could have been okay. All he had to do was come to the same conclusion that prayerfully and painfully, honestly, by the way, Asaph is coming to. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their destiny. See, guys, God is going to spend forever with you. And if we can get our eyes off the people who appear to be doing better than they really are, if we can get our eyes off of our problems and enter into the sanctuary of God, enter into the very presence of the Lord, then things become clear. Not oppressive, they become clear. And we can find out from God Himself what's going to happen to the Abimelechs of the world that we live in. In verse 25 of our study in Judges chapter 9, we start out, in opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem sent men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now, if you'll remember, God sent an evil spirit. This wasn't just a normal conflict. God literally sent a demon spirit to cause this opposition, to cause this chasm between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. God says, you've had 3 years, Abimelech. People of Shechem, you've had 3 years to repent. You've been complicit in all of this sin, in all of this murder, and you haven't turned your hearts yet to me. I've given you 3 years, and so now I'm going to do something about it. Justice, guys, is on its way, and an evil spirit is the source that God used. Now, it's important to understand or remember that that evil spirit was sent by God, because we're going to see in a moment what tool, what weapon that evil spirit uses. The citizens of Shechem have decided to lay in wait and rob everybody who's coming in to pay taxes. Now, think about this. Where is the one place you want to hit a wickedly ambitious, greedy ruler? In the pocketbook. And so the evil spirit sent by God has moved on these men from Shechem to hit Abimelech in the pocketbook. Again, 3 years have passed. Abimelech looks to be in control, but it's really God who is in control to destroy the wicked. And though God has given them plenty of time, plenty of grace, they haven't yet repented. And so now Abimelech's sin is going to find him out. I can just see Abimelech right now walking in to my grandma's house and saying, "It's what report card? I don't know anything about it." Abimelech is going to have to pay now for his sin. And guys, I want you to know tonight, before you move one step further in this study, that your sin is always going to find you out. You know something that's truthfully about God that is really in our best interest, that sometimes we have a hard time understanding? As a believer, as a child of God, you can't get away with anything. We got people murdering people and robbing banks and doing horrible, horrible things, and they never get caught. A Christian runs a red light and there's a dragnet out there to get them. I've actually been in places where I've seen people speed past me on a freeway going 20, 30 miles an hour faster than I am, and there's a cop sitting there doing absolutely nothing. I go by 7 miles over the speed limit and I'm toast. Why? Because you're held to a higher standard. As a believer, as a child of God, your sin will find you out. You can never get away with anything. You say, "Well, that's not fair. I think I should be able to get away with what the world can get away with." It doesn't work. God loves you and disciplines you as a child. He's going to judge those who don't belong to Him. He doesn't want to judge you. He wants to discipline you and show you that walking where He wants you to be is the right place. Your sin will always come back to haunt you. Now, possibly, you're here tonight and you've fallen into a sin and you've been at it so long that you hardly even think about it anymore. Maybe you think that God is okay with it, that He understands it, or that He approves it. Maybe that sin is unforgiveness. If you don't want to talk about unforgiveness, don't come to church Sunday morning. Because I think it is one of the pervading sins of the New Testament church. We Christians who have been forgiven everything are so unwilling to forgive somebody who hurts us even in the smallest way. And maybe that's your sin. Maybe you think that your unforgiveness, your bitterness, your anger is justified, and God is in heaven being very patient with you. Maybe it's 3 years like it was for the people of Shechem and Abimelech. But God is going to bring you face to face with your sin. You have to deal with it. If you think you're getting away with something, if you think God understands it, if you think that, well, hey, God hasn't crushed me, maybe it's okay, He's going to bring it to a place where you have to stare at it face to face and do something with it. Repent or let things get even worse. Your sin, Christian, will always find you out. And you need to know that going in, because you need to weigh that possibility, that inevitability, before you get involved in the sin. Let's continue. Verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and his citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their God. While they were eating and drinking, the Hebrew word means they were drunk, they cursed Abimelech. I used to have a guy who worked for me, and every night when he left work, he'd go out and start drinking. And I'd say, so you going out drinking again tonight? He says, yeah, I got to go drink my fill of false courage. And half the time he'd come back having been in fights because he was real brazen and real bold when he got drunk. And the same thing is true of some of us. We do stupid things. Isn't it interesting? Isn't this interesting that this demon spirit chooses the weapon of drunkenness to get these people into a trap that they'll never recover from? Isn't it interesting that he's thinking the demon spirit is the one who was sent by God, remember? Well, how am I going to get these people? What can I do? And he goes, I know, I'll get them drunk. God uses this drunken orgy, this drunken festival as his tool for destruction. Guys, being sober would have prevented this catastrophe, and probably, if I'm safe in saying it, would have prevented a few catastrophes in your life. You lose perspective when you are drinking. And from a non-drinker's perspective, even as an unbeliever, I never drank. I couldn't stand the taste. It just didn't make any sense to me to learn to like it. I actually, the very first time I ever had anything, it was some malt liquor in a can. And my friends in high school said, hey, drink this. So I drank it, and it was so foul. I said, that's terrible. And my friend said, well, don't worry, you'll learn to like it. I told you, I've always been practical. And I thought, well, that's stupid. If I'm going to learn to like it, something that's that foul, I just don't think I'm going to. There was another problem I had physically, and this is true even now, I can't throw up. I just can't do it. And everybody that I was around who drank, all of my friends, always threw up. I thought, well, it tastes terrible and it's gross, and so why do I want to do that? And you see, as they got drunk, they lost perspective. They get up the next morning with their hair matted with their waist, and they say, wow, we had fun last night. And I'd say to them, guys, I'm the only sober one here. Believe me, you didn't have fun. But you see, it's a tool that Satan uses. He used it then, he still uses it now. And we who are drinkers need to be careful, because drunkenness is a sin. If you're here tonight and alcohol is a problem for you, if you're here tonight and somebody says, I wish somebody in your family, somebody that you say you love says, well, I wish you wouldn't drink every weekend, or I wish you wouldn't drink every day. If that's a problem and somebody that you love is asking you to stop and you're unwilling to do it, then you're in trouble. Oh, I can handle it. Well, if you can handle it in the way your family would ask you to handle it. Stop doing it. This is a curse. This is a weapon that the enemy uses, and it causes people to lose perspective. From a non-drinker's perspective, I've never understood it. I simply don't understand it. But there isn't one person in this room who the very first time they tasted alcohol liked the taste. You learn to. And you also learn to do a lot of foolish things when you're under the influence of it. Guys, be very, very careful. Gale is about to make a statement in his drunken condition that he's not going to be able to back up. Verse 28, then Gale, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem? Can you hear the false courage? That we should be subject to him. Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech?" And listen to this statement of extreme danger. "If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army." Now think about what he just said. Abimelech killed 70 people. He's absolutely ruthless. He is ruling with an iron fist. And with this false courage filling this man's body, he's challenging a whole army to a fight. And he's doing it in a drunken stupor. And here's his motive. His motive is, "If only I were in charge." You ever said that? You ever said that at work? You ever said that in your home, ladies? "If only I were in charge. If only people would agree with me. If only people would follow me." Happens in the church all the time. "I wouldn't do it that way." Happens everywhere we go. When I was getting started in the car business a very long time ago, I found out very quickly that the people who were my bosses weren't very smart. And so for several years, I went around trying to get their jobs. Not in a good way. I thought, well, there's no reason I should have to listen to him. He's not very bright, and I can do the job better. If I were in charge, I would have done it this way, or I would have done it that way. You know what I found out, guys? Nobody wants to listen to a guy who wants to be in charge so bad that they can't trust him if they put him in charge. And that's exactly what's going to get Gale in trouble. And it's this evil spirit using the alcohol, using the drunkenness to get him to say something stupid, something that he's not going to be able to back up. When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard that what Gale, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. You see, the Zebul was Abimelech's man. He had a cushy appointed office. He was the guy who was getting paid well to watch out for Abimelech's interest. This was a threat to him. Do you think that it was a coincidence that he happened to be there to hear all of this? You see, this is what the evil spirit sent from God was setting up. He was setting up a confrontation, a war where we're going to see God's people are fighting themselves. Undercover, now he's doing the spy thing. He sent messengers to Abimelech saying, "Gale, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you." It makes you wonder what his angle is. Listen to his advice to Abimelech. "Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gale and his men come out against you, do whatever your hands find to do." Now think about this. Just have your way with them. Whatever you do. He's watching them get drunk. He's watching them boasting. He's watching this drunken orgy go on hour after hour. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, they're making threats against you, but in the morning they're not going to be in any shape at all to fight you. So I'll get them where you need to be. You be where I want you to be, and then you do whatever you set your mind to do. Destroy him. Now, we know what Abimelech is going to do because he's already demonstrated that he's ruthless and a killer. Verse 34 says, "So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gale, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate, just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gale saw them, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains.' Zebul replied, 'You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men.'" Now, guys, Gale is hungover. He's been partying all night. Wow, looks like people are out there. Men are coming down. And Zebul says, "No, they're not men. They're just shadows. Just lighten up." So a little time goes by. We don't know how much, but there's more activity. But Gale spoke up again, verse 37 says, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming down from the direction of the soothsayer's tree. Then Zebul said to him, listen to this, your sin will find you out. Remember, we've got sin working from both directions here. Where's your big talk now, you who said, who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight. But what he's saying is simply this, put up or shut up. Man, last night you were talking big, filled with the alcohol, drunk and carrying on. If only I were in charge, you were saying, now's your chance. Go out and get him if you think you're tough enough. Now, what's he going to do? He's put himself in a position where he has to respond. Right now, he knows it's either fight or be killed. And even in the likely event, he's going to be killed if he fights. It's the only chance he's got. Guys, sin will put you in a place where you've got no choice except to be destroyed. You think you're getting away with something. You think that you can handle it. You think that well, you know, God loves me and He understands. You're going to be put in a position if you remain in your sin long enough where you've got no other choices. And you're going to be destroyed. I wish I could adequately explain what my life was like in the year before I came to Jesus Christ. I wish I could tell you what it was like to know that every single day I got out of bed and drove to my office was likely to be the day where my sin was going to be discovered, where I was going to be shamed and humiliated, where my family was going to find out all of the things that I had done, where the people who worked for me and respected me were going to find out that I was a phony and a liar. You have no idea what kind of pressure that is. Finally, the pressure got so severe that I went home one day, parked my car, and started to run away. I told a friend, I need you to call my wife in the morning, and if I haven't been home, I want you to tell them I love them, but that I've done some terrible stuff that I can't possibly confront them with. I just can't let them know what I've done. I can't face them. And I started to walk. Didn't know where I was going. Didn't have much money in my pocket. But I was running away. And gratefully, that was 11 years ago. Just a couple of weeks ago when Jesus Christ tackled me on a public street in Upland, California. I can't explain to you what it was like to be in that situation. And some of you, because you refuse to deal with God, because you refuse to deal with your sin, you're putting yourself in that place where you've got no options. And I want you to know that God is merciful. When I fell on my face on that street, God didn't point a finger and say, you dirtbag. He didn't point his finger at me and say, I've been chasing you, I'm tired of you. You know what he said? He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you're here tonight and you think you can handle your sin, I'm telling you, like Abimelech, like Gaal, the men of Shechem, you're in a place where you're headed for destruction, a place where you've got no options. Today, tonight, right now, you've got options. You can turn to a God who loves you so much He died for your sins while you were still His enemy. And if you repent, I don't care if you're a Christian and you've been thumbing your nose at God. I don't care how bad things are. They'll never get any better than they can be right now by turning to God and turning from your sin. Put up or shut up. There is a time coming with your sin where you're going to have to put up or shut up. Guys, right now, God's house, the people of Israel, brother against brother, are about to go to war. There's a civil war going on right now in Judges chapter 9. And it's inevitable. And your own personal civil war, your battle with sin, has to be dealt with. One other application and we'll move on. When we allow sin in the church, sometimes people think that we shouldn't judge sin, that we shouldn't deal with it, that we should just give them some space, give them some slack. When sin enters into the house of God, eventually brother fights against brother and sister against sister. And that's why some sins, gossip, telling lies, bringing other people into your circle of influence to create dissension, are so destructive because it puts brother against brother and sister against sister. And I've said this to you many times. You'll hear it from me over the years many, many more times. No matter what you've got against somebody in this body or somebody outside of this body, if you're both Christians, you're going to be together forever. And here's time for perspective check. When you get to heaven, in light of eternity, in light of the love of God being perfected in you, the things that you're holding against one another right now are going to seem so silly that you'll be ashamed and embarrassed by them. And we can't afford to let brother against brother, sister against sister. We've got to deal with these things. You've got to deal with them personally. We've got to deal with them corporately. We're going to end up in the same situation that Abimelech and the men of Shechem are in. God says there's no better time than right now, tonight. If you've got something against somebody, if you've been speaking ill of someone, right now, quietly, just between you and God, nobody in the world has to know. You can repent and avoid this battle that Abimelech and the men of Shechem are both going to end up dying as a result of. You don't have to die. You don't have to spend one more minute in pain or in misery. Right now, tonight, right this minute, you can be freed from the burden of that kind of sin. Verse 39 says, "So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the fight. In the flight, all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Araunah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. The next day the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies." Does that sound familiar to anybody? He took his men, he surrounded the people that he was going to kill, and he did it by separating them into three companies. Where did he learn that? Gideon. He learned it from his father. Now, I find this particularly interesting. Abimelech is very clever. We learn that. There's no other redeeming value or feature about him. But he's clever. He's smart. He learned from his father a successful battle tactic. The one thing he lacked was his father's heart. The Bible is full of men who didn't have their father's heart. They had their father's brains. Some of them had their father's good looks. Absalom was a knockout, a handsome man, just like his father was. But he didn't have his father's heart. Rehoboam, the heir to everything Solomon had, didn't have his father's heart. Even in his father's sin, he didn't have his father's heart. Why? Guys, because Gideon, in his later years, wasn't a good father. He wasn't a good example. King David, in his life, wasn't a good example as a parent. Solomon, in his later years, was a horrible example of a father. When you fathers aren't following God, your children are on a course to destruction. And you have to bear responsibility for that, moms and dads. As parents, you've got to set an example. How dare we, calling ourselves Christians, tell our kids to do one thing when they watch us do something altogether different? And what we've got here is a really clever, smart guy who has absolutely no morality about him, no fear of God in him at all. Sadly, some Christians are raising kids just like that. Can you imagine what it would be like for a preacher's kid? PKs are famous. Watching dad stand up and preach the gospel and love everybody else, doesn't have time for his own family. Maybe he's not living anything close to what he's preaching, and the kids are listening to dad just getting sick because they know dad is a phony. He's a different person in public than he is in private. Happens all the time. And what we can do is right now be honest with our children. You know, guys, if you've messed up, if your life right now is in sin and you think nobody knows, I promise you, those closest to you do. Maybe they don't know the specifics, but they know something's wrong. Right now is the time to sit down with your family and say, "I've sinned. Please forgive me. Please forgive me." And from now on, with your prayers and God's help, I'll follow God every day of my life. And that's what your children will learn from. That's the example they will follow. When my children were 16 years old and 18 years old, my two boys, I had to sit him down at the kitchen table, Paula seated at the same table, and I said, kids, I got to be honest with you. I've never said anything like this before, but I got to tell you, everything that I've ever taught you is wrong. Now, my kids had a hard time with that. I was always the dad with the answers. They needed tickets to someplace good, man. I was the guy who could hook them up. I could do anything for my kids. I was able to walk on water. At least they thought I could. And now the guy who always had the answers is seated before him saying, hey, I just have messed up. I don't know what's right anymore, but I know what's wrong, and everything I've taught you is wrong. And so my kids, because they're smart, they're clever, like Abimelech, okay, Dad, what's right? Most difficult response I've ever had to give my children about anything was this one. I don't know. I don't know. I never said I don't know to my kids. I don't know. You know what I told them? I said, when I find out, I'll fill you in. But I got to be honest, right now, all I know is what's wrong, and the way I've raised you is wrong. Can you do that? Have you got enough courage, men, to do that, to tell your kids that, man, you've been a horrible example for Jesus Christ? If you don't do it, if you're not honest with them, they know it anyway. If you're not honest with them, your kids could end up like Abimelech or Rehoboam or Absalom or Amnon or any other failures, even Samuel's children. See, we got to walk it before we talk it, man. And obviously, Gideon didn't. He took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then the two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Told your sin would exact a heavy toll. Attacked it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. Remember when Jotham was standing up on Mount Gerizim and was yelling? This was part of his prophecy. Part of his prophecy was fulfilled. Let me show you how cruel Abimelech was. You know why he scattered salt over the land? Because it would render it unfruitful forever. He was destroying the fertility of the land. The land would no longer produce. And what he was doing is saying, look, I killed everybody and this just proves it. Just absolute meanness. No redeeming value. On hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the Temple of El-Berith. Now, guys, this isn't a stronghold at all. We're about to come to a strong tower, but this isn't a stronghold at all. You see, they're rushing. The people who have run away are rushing now into a place for protection that can't possibly protect them. Remember, this is the God of the covenant, El-Berith. The God of the covenant is Baal to these people. They have completely forsaken the one true God, and they're looking for protection in a place where they can't possibly be protected. Now, I told you last time that this has significant prophetic value. Abimelech is a type or a picture of the Antichrist. And I told you that I really struggled for weeks with why this chapter is here. 57 verses devoted to this cruel man Abimelech, who isn't even a judge in the book of Judges. Why is it that he gets 57 verses, Lord, and the next two judges in chapter 10 only get 5 verses between them? I don't understand. We know nothing about those two men, and yet now we have 57 verses. We know more about Abimelech than we want to know or need to know. Why is it here? Well, God is giving us a picture of the end times. You see, in the very last days, the time of the great tribulation, and by the way, we're coming into 1 Corinthians where, not this Sunday night, but 2 Sunday nights from now, we'll be speaking about the rapture of the church. All of what we're going to talk about right now is going to happen after the rapture of the church. In the end times, God is again going to deal with Israel, and there's going to be two very interesting men, one of them's name is Elijah, the other I think is going to be Moses, and they're going to be God's witnesses. 144,000 other witnesses / evangelists are going to be raised up, and they're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ after the rapture of the church in Israel primarily, but all over the world, a great revival is going to break out. Many, many of the people in Israel are going to run to a temple like this for protection. A stronghold. The Antichrist is going to be the man they hail as Messiah. And as a result of trying to run to him, they're going to meet the same end that these people did. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, this false god's protection, about 1,000 men and women also died. This is yet another part of Jotham's prophecy fulfilled. Guys, they were burned to death. Isn't that what's going to happen to people who reject Jesus Christ? In the end times, in the Great Tribulation, the Jews who turn away from Jesus Christ, those who don't come to the true and living God, they're going to suffer the same fate eternally that these people suffered in the physical realm of time and space. Again, Abimelech is a picture of the Antichrist, the one that they will proclaim to be Messiah until in the middle of the Great Tribulation he turns away from them. Here's an answer, verse 50. This is when Abimelech gets his. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, that's a very important word, however, inside the city was a strong tower. Would you underline that? Completely different Hebrew word. A strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. In the Great Tribulation, there are going to be many, many Jews who recognize that Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah and that their people missed him when he came the first time. And as they come to faith in Jesus Christ, God is going to make a way for them to escape the persecution of the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years, and they are going to flee en masse to a strong tower, the rock city of Petra in Jordan. It is impregnable even now. Christians who know their Bibles are stocking that place with enough supplies to last for 3.5 years. There are Bibles in there. There are Gospels of John with all of the references to the Great Tribulation in it and the flight of the Jews. There are people who have Matthew chapters 24 and 25 that already are underlined and highlighted so the Jews will know what's happening when they get there. And it is in this place that God will supernaturally protect them. A strong tower where the people in the city, the people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, those Jews will survive the Great Tribulation. And then there will come a time when something similar to this very next step is going to happen as well. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it, as will the Antichrist, by the way. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, I love this. A woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. John Corson said Abimelech had a splitting headache. Where does the rescue come from for the people in this strong tower? It comes from above. The Bible says when Antichrist marshals his forces against the forces who are now opposing him in the last days, the very last time of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, there's going to come a time when Jesus appears in the clouds. The armies of heaven will be following him. Guys, that's you and me. We're not very imposing, and he doesn't need us, but he's going to let us play. And Israel is going to look, and they're going to see the one who they rejected. They're going to see the one who they have pierced. And they're going to fall on their face and repent like there has never been in the history of the world. They're going to say, where did you get those wounds? And he's going to say, I got them in the house of my friends. And they're going to turn, and Jesus is going to drop a millstone on Antichrist's head. It's really the sword. He's going to devour him with a sword and throw him into the lake of fire. He and the false prophet will be there 1,000 years before anybody else will. And that's when Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. And the Jews who survived the Great Tribulation are finally going to experience Israel the way God always intended for them to experience it. With the real son of David, the real king of the Jews, seated on the throne. And when we come back with Jesus, then we're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years with him all over the rest of the earth. These Jews, flesh and blood believers now, are going to live the entire 1,000 years in their flesh and blood bodies. And guess who's going to be Jesus' kind of his right-hand man? King David, Ezekiel's prince. You see, delivery comes from above. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, but we talked a lot tonight about sin. Right now, you can be delivered from it, just like this millstone, just like Jesus returning on that last day. Your deliverance right now comes from above. Look up. Don't look out. Don't look around. Look up from above. And that's where your deliverance comes from. Now, all of Jotham's prophecy is fulfilled. Listen to the insanity of sin. I still don't understand this. I've tried for 3 weeks now to try to figure why this even matters. Verse 54 says, hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say a woman killed him. Now, why do you care? You got a rock sticking in your head. You're going to hell forever. And all you can say, guys, is this is the insanity of sin. It amazes me the things people do to make sure they're remembered when they're gone. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? Now, this is going to shock some of you, I think, because culturally we think it's nice when there's a memorial to somebody who lived a good life. You know, the so-and-so library or the so-and-so hospital wing. Or we think, oh, isn't that nice? Remember this guy? Nobody remembers him. The Clito Rodriguez freeway, who was he? We don't know. Paul said, in contradistinction to this kind of insanity, Paul said, now the time for my departure is at hand. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering on the altar. What happens to a drink offering when you pour it on hot coals? Steam. You know, Paul's saying, nobody's going to remember me. I'm vapor. I don't care if anybody... I'm going to be with Jesus. I've done my work. I've fought the good fight. I finished the course. Now there is stored up for me a crown of righteousness, not only for me, but for all those who love His coming. And that's all Paul cared about. Not having a hospital wing named after him. Not having a tomb that people would visit. And this is the great Apostle Paul's tomb. Not having church after church after church named after him. He didn't care about any of those things. All he cared about was going to be with Jesus. The wicked, the sinners of the world, they're the ones, those who don't know Christ, who are worried about how they're remembered. Do you think Abimelech cares right now who killed him, a woman or his armor bearer? Paul, who didn't care at all, is pretty well remembered, isn't he? See, that's the way God works. Jesus said, he who finds his life, Abimelech found his life, his meaning of life. I'm going to rule and reign. I don't want a woman to have it said that a woman killed me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The Apostle Paul said, I am spent and being spent, and it's okay with me. I don't care. It's time for me to go be with Jesus. That is what the spiritual mind and heart says in response to life being over on this planet. I get to go be with Jesus. It is the insane heart, the sinful heart that says, you kill me. I don't want it said that a woman killed me. So a servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Isn't that simple? Yeah, I just, the Bible is so subtle. Oh, he's dead. Let's go home watch football. Think about it. It's not, they didn't have a party. They didn't grieve. They didn't care who killed him. They just checked him out. Oh, yeah, that's him. What are you going to do? Let's go have some chips. You see, that's God's commentary on this wickedly ambitious, sinful, prideful life. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. People say, often, sadly, well, my God is a loving God and He wouldn't punish anybody. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. This couldn't be clearer. God also made the men of Shechem pay. Not the evil spirit. The evil spirit was just the tool. As Satan is only God's tool, God's servant for evil. But guys, God is just and He's holy and He has to judge. And like this wickedly prideful, ambitious Abimelech, and like his compatriots in sin, the men of Shechem, God always gets justice. Now let me close tonight with a simple question. Is there anybody here who wants justice for themselves? If I ask you want justice for somebody who's hurt you, yeah, give them justice, God. But for you, do you want justice? Do you want to stand before God on the basis of the life you've lived? Even the best among you. I was sharing with somebody today, my wife is just a good person. She's always been a good person. She always follows rules. When she could do something good, she did. That's just how she is. She talks to strangers. She helps people. She used to irritate me and my sons to death. We couldn't go anywhere without her starting a conversation. And our joke, the men in the house, was this, oh, Mom's probably inviting some stranger over for dinner. She was a good person, but you know what? If she stood before a perfect person to be judged for her sin, she would be condemned forever to hell if she got justice. Even the best among you doesn't want justice. Tonight, if you're here and you don't want justice for you, God says you can stand before me on the basis of your life, or if you choose, you can stand before me on the basis of the life my Son, Jesus, lived. And I would remind you that it was the voice of God the Father Himself who said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." You're prideful, you're ambitious, you're trying to cut corners to get something you think you can't live without. Maybe you are the man or the woman here who's struggling with alcohol or drugs. Maybe you have been involved in sin that you think you've got under control, and God says there's a Waterloo coming for you. Maybe you are the man or the woman whose children are watching you say one thing and live something else, and you can see resentment, brother against brother, inside your own home beginning to rise between you. Right now, tonight, God says, I'll give you justice if you want it. I'll put you in that place where you have no options. Or I'll put you in the strong tower. Or even when the enemy comes and tries to burn you alive, your help will come from above. What do you choose tonight? Because all this stuff is going to happen. And if I'm right, it's going to happen pretty soon. If you've been watching the news, if you're watching what's going on right now in the land of Shechem, if you right now are noticing that there are foreigners in the birthplace of Jesus, Bethlehem, right now you can know for sure that it's time to look up because your redemption draws nigh. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't stuff that's going to happen 2,000 years from now and doesn't affect you. Right now, God is posturing the world to be at the place it needs to be for His Son to return for His church, just as He postured to allow Abimelech and Shechem to destroy one another. And He's saying to you and me tonight, you don't have to be harmed in it at all. I've got a very strong tower for you to run to. His name is Jesus. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?